Turn with me again this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, I'll be reading verses 3 through 16. While you're turning there, let me just remind you of what we talked about last Lord's Day. Having just explained in the previous chapter what he expected from his disciples in the way of selfless sacrificial service and devotion, Jesus appointed 70 individuals, or according to your translation, 72 individuals, and he commissioned them to go in pairs to every city and place that he would be visiting on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. This was necessary, he said, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In fact, even as they went, they were to be praying that the Lord of the harvest would send out even more laborers into that harvest. Read with me this morning, beginning at verse 3. Jesus says, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Now, most of this should sound fairly familiar. We actually looked at a similar exhortation given to the 12 apostles back in chapter 9. There, in verses 3 through 5, listen to what he says to them. It's, again, very similar. He says, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And so this is a very similar exhortation given to these 70 individuals, or 72 if you prefer, as they go out as Jesus' newly assigned, newly commissioned evangelists. He says to them in verse 3, "Go." And he gives them an immediate warning. It's not just the command to go, but go and realize that where you're going, you're being sent as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, notice very carefully the stark contrast that Jesus establishes here between his faithful followers and those who would seek to do them harm. Implied in Jesus' choice of words here is the understanding that all who would follow him, all who would obey his order to go, and as they're going, to be making disciples of all nations, to be encountering everyone with the gospel wherever they might go, all of them were to do so in the same way that he had repeatedly demonstrated and modeled for him, or for them. And how was that? They were to go as lambs among wolves, which implies that they were to go with humility, kindness, and patience. In Matthew's recollection of Jesus' commission of the 12, in Matthew 10:16, Jesus says the same thing to them, but then he adds a very familiar phrase to us. He says, "Be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." So again, Jesus is commissioning them to go out, and as they're going, they're not to go out and mistreat people. They're not to go out and demand obedience to the gospel. They're not to go out to be offensive. They're to go out and they're to be cunning, yes. That's a self-defense mechanism. They're not to be naive. They're not to be gullible. They are to be calculating, cunning, shrewd. But at the same time, they're also to be as innocent as doves. And there are other examples of Jesus' gentle approach. As a matter of fact, if you read about Jesus' ministry in the gospel, every time he encounters the lost, with the exception of a couple of times, we can write off the Pharisees and the scribes. He had no use for them. He called them whitewashed tombs. There's nothing inside but dead men's bones. Yeah, you're pretty on the outside. You might impress those around you, but I know what's in your heart. So he wrote them off almost immediately, categorically as a group, not as individuals, because some among the Pharisees would be saved. But as a group, he wrote them off and said, you know, you guys, I've had it with you up to here. Those money changers in the temple, he wasn't too pleased with them either. He went, overturned their tables, used a whip to drive them out of the temple grounds. And so there are times when Jesus is righteously indignant and, as God of very God, justifiably angry at those who would misrepresent, those who would abuse, those who would promote a belief in God as something to be labor-intensive and legalistic and harsh and, quite frankly, mean in some respects. This is why Jesus' personal approach to ministry was very calm, very kind, very humble. And again, we can see this throughout his ministry. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, one of these well-known, probably the most well-known example of what I'm talking about. What does Jesus say there? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take upon you my yoke, and learn from me." Why? "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, that's a perfect example of what we could characterize as Jesus' normal demeanor. He was gentle. He was humble. Paul obviously understood this as well. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul obviously understood this and applied it in his own life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Here we're reminded of Paul's exemplary conduct. And he reminds them that even in the midst of much opposition, beginning in verse 5, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You see the gentle approach here? You see the loving, coddling approach that Paul used in handling the gospel? He did that because he had the greatest example of humility and kindness imaginable in Christ. I'm also reminded of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. He says, "The Lord's bondservant," who's that? Us. All of us. right? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Boy, can some of us learn a great lesson from that alone. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Here we see a direct correlation between the repentance that God grants us, the ability to repent that God gives us, and the gentle approach to the gospel. He says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul exhorts the Corinthians according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Let me give you just one more example. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Another one of Paul's great exhortations that we all need work on, that we all find so difficult to comply with. Now understand this. Paul says, do all things. What's left out? Nothing. What excuse might you provide as an exception to this? Nothing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. When people look at you, do they see a light? More importantly, when people look at you, do they see the light of Christ? Or do they see just another run-of-the-mill fellow citizen? When people look at you, do they see themselves? Or do they see Christ? When people look at you, do they see the representation of the worst among us or the best among us? When people look at you, when other people complain and grumble, are you one of them who complain and grumble with them? How easily are you enticed into scenarios where it's just one big grumble fest? How many of you work outside the home? How many of you will acknowledge that it's so easy when someone starts complaining to just jump in and start complaining with them? Paul says, don't do that. You're to be lights in the world. You're to realize you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that knows nothing of what God expects of them. Where are they going to learn it? From you. And if your light shines bright enough, Paul even says this, so let your light shine among men that, what? People will see it. And they'll inquire as to what the source of that light is. How many of you, even in presenting the gospel, do so in a mean-spirited, arrogant, haughty sort of way? I fear for this young generation coming up. This young generation of believers seems to me, like many of them, this young, restless, and reformed, the so-called cage stage Calvinist, comes out of their doctrinal gate swinging for the fences. And they don't care who's in their wake. All they'll do is try to bludgeon people with the gospel. The gospel is not a weapon with which we bludgeon the unbeliever. The gospel should be a pillow upon which we invite them to lay their weary head. So when Jesus sends these 70 or so individuals out, two by two, ahead of the rest, on their journey to Jerusalem, he wants them to realize they're to behave in such a way that sets them apart from everybody else. They're to be overly kind. They're literally to ooze Christ. Anybody know anybody else that oozes? Have you ever known anybody like that? You realize those people are getting fewer and farther between? I've known some older saints over the years who, it's almost like Spurgeon said of Bunyan. You know, you prick them anywhere and little Bibles flow out. Their blood is bibline, he said. They can't say a word, or they can't formulate a sentence in which Christ is not present. They can't talk about anything except the goodness of God and what God has done for them. They don't do anything but encourage. They never grumble. They never complain. They always have this silly smile on their face as if they know something you don't, because they probably do. Jesus wanted these individuals in pairs to go out and be the light of the world that he was in his stead. Now understand, Jesus wasn't trying to scare them when he said that I send you out as lambs among wolves. He's not trying to scare them. He's trying to prepare them. There's a big difference. And in doing so, these evangelists, you know, handpicked, appointed by Christ himself, were not left to their own devices. We know that whenever Christ calls us to a particular thing, he also empowers us. He also equips us. God is never going to appoint you to anything that he doesn't equip and empower you to do. Understand that. The old adage is true. If the Lord brings you to it, he'll bring you through it. Each and every time. And what are some of the ways that he empowers us? What are those particular fruits or gifts of the Holy Spirit that would help these 70 individuals go out as sheep in the midst of wolves? Well, look at Galatians 5:22 and 23. These individuals would be going, and while they were going, they would be equipped with what? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When they were commissioned to go out, they would be given these things to ensure that they were able to model Christ perfectly. That they were able to be the light that they were called to be. And it's very interesting to me that the chief evidences of the presence of God in one's life, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, these fruits, these evidences of the Holy Spirit, all concern the same characteristics and qualities that can be seen in Christ himself as a person. They were sent with all the love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that they would ever need. I think that far too often we attempt to rely on our own wisdom, our own sense of propriety, you know, especially when people are seeking to do us harm. When we recognize that we are lambs and that we're in a world that's crooked and perverse, we're in a world full of wolves, what do? Well, it's very easy to become a wolf ourselves. You know, we believe, we've been tricked by the devil into believing that we are to avenge ourselves at every turn. We don't follow Jesus' advice. What did Jesus say? Well, it wasn't advice, it's a command. What did he say? If someone slaps you on the right side of your cheek, what do? Give them the other. If someone, you know, asks for your cloak, what do? You give them your tunic too. If someone asks you to go a mile, what do? You go 2 miles. We don't follow that advice. If someone slaps me on my face, I'm going to knock him out. In my flesh, that's my automatic response. And it might be justified if you legitimately fear for your life. No one's promoting pacifism here. All Jesus was saying, though, is vengeance is the Lord's, not yours. And if you can get out of it alive, honor Christ in doing so. We have that tendency to fight fire with fire, especially when we're called to patiently endure certain trials that come our way. But if we're living according to the Spirit instead of the flesh, our reaction, even when surrounded by wolves, if we're living according to the Spirit and not the flesh, our reaction will be governed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to behave in a manner that's worthy of our calling, to behave in a manner that sets us apart, to behave in a manner that helps us glorify God to the uttermost. You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded again of what Luther had to say. You know, I've said this before, I'll say it again. We sing these hymns, and, you know, singing hymns is one thing. Actually, thinking about the words of the hymns is another thing, right? And sometimes it's better to read a hymn and to meditate on the words than it is to sing it, right? And one of Luther's greatest hymns, I think the greatest of his hymns, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," it's not inspired, I mean, this is not scripture, but it does promote an understanding of what the scriptures say about how we're to comport ourselves in this life in which we are lambs in the midst of wolves. What does Luther say? He says, "A mighty fortress is our God." Let me ask you, is God a mighty fortress to you? If he's not, he should be. I'll put it this way, there is no other fortress but God. So, Luther says, "A mighty fortress is our God." Let's first agree to that. He's a bulwark never failing. You know, it's easy to erect a siege engine or to get one of those battering rams or to use trebuchets and catapults. You could knock down the bulwarks of a castle fairly easily, given enough time and resources. Luther says, not with our fortress, God. He's a bulwark never failing. In other words, Satan can hurl whatever he will at this fortress. It's not going anywhere. In addition to that, listen to what else Luther says. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. We live in a world full of mortal ills. We live in a world that's flooded with moral calamity. All you have to do is look at Facebook for 1 minute and see that you live in a world of moral calamity. But he's our helper. Even though that moral calamity reached flood stage and seek to sweep us away, we're safe in the fortress of God. He says, the reason we're suffering this flood of mortal ills is because our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. And yes, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. There's no one who is equal to Satan on this earth. Satan's powerful. Satan's been given the power to do what he does by God himself. Satan has been handed over free reign in this world in which we live to do whatever he will. But he can't touch those who are safely in God's fortress. That's why Luther goes on to write, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear." Why? "For God has willed his truth to triumph through us." What Luther's saying is, even if everybody but you on planet Earth was a devil, you're still safe and secure. Because his truth will triumph through you. Even when you can't triumph, his truth will triumph through you. Take that to your next witnessing opportunity. Take that to your next evangelistic opportunity when you're scared to death that you're going to be rejected, rebuffed, maybe even hurt. Go with a certain knowledge that if you're telling the truth, his truth will triumph through you. That's Isaiah 55:8-9 all day long. God promised, "My word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it." You just be faithful in delivering it. Why? Because again, his truth will triumph through you. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure." Why? Because his doom is sure. How do we know that? Because one little word shall fell him. What does that mean? It's a reference to the gospel. It's also a literal reference, I believe. I believe Luther's right. Do you realize all the satanic power in this world, all of Satan's shenanigans in the here and now, all of his attempts to trample us and to flood us in this world prevailing with mortal ills, all of that, all God has to do is say, enough. All Christ did say was, it is finished. And at that moment, Satan had no power over anyone who belongs to God and is safe and secure in his fortress. Luther goes on to define that word. He said, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to those earthly powers, abides. It's not that this is something derived here on earth. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. You are a lamb in the midst of wolves. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. And how does Luther end it? His kingdom is forever. What a wonderful hymn. What a great reminder of who we are in Christ. What a great source of empowerment when you're out to go out into the world tomorrow, a world filled with devils, a world where you're a lamb in the midst of wolves. What more encouragement do you need than the scriptural truths that are presented in that hymn? In order to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively, we must have the settled assurance, which, by the way, only the Holy Spirit can give us, that whatever the wolves may do to us, whatever circumstances may arise that might otherwise seek to shake our resolve, the Lord is on our side, and we can depend on him and his gracious providence to see us through it all. That's what these 70 would have had to know. You ever ask yourself why people would die for the cause of Christ? How in the world would someone give their lives as a martyr, sometimes in the most heinous ways imaginable? I'm not going to describe any of those this morning. Some of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and some of you have heard the stories about various ways that people, Christians, were persecuted and killed back during the great persecution periods of this world. How did they willingly do that? They did that realizing that they were secure forever in their mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. And they had that helper amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. This would also be important to remember in light of what Jesus goes on to tell them in verses 4 through 11, right? I mean, it's one thing to be sent to the mission field. It's another thing to be sent to the mission field, especially in a very hostile part of the world, and told, oh, by the way, don't take anything. I mean, how many of you would go? We don't want to go unless we can take our, 50-inch flat screen. And do they have cable? Don't laugh. You know it's true. It's very similar to what he told the 12 back in chapter 9. He says to them, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Now stop there. It's kind of odd. I mean, is Jesus actually telling these newly commissioned evangelists to go out onto the mission field unprepared? No. No. He's not. He's not promoting some sort of denial of self here. He's not promoting asceticism, as many in the Roman Catholic Church would try to tell you. So what's going on here exactly? Well, as we discussed in that previous study in chapter 9, I believe that Jesus was trying to teach them a lesson that would have a ripple effect in their lives from that point forward. I believe he was trying to teach them that their dependence should not be on things, that their dependence should not even be on one another, but their dependence should be wholly upon the Lord, who would provide. Who would provide every step of the way. And they were provided for. I mean, we know they were provided for because their mission was a great success. The word of God began to spread. The gospel began to reach the farthest corners of the known earth at the time. And so we know that they succeeded on their mission. Plus, we have no reports of any adverse effects. You know, the persecutions actually wouldn't start in earnest until later. This initial thrust of the gospel was quite successful, and I believe it's because they went out in utter dependence on God, and they went out with these characteristics of humility and gentleness and kindness as being lights in a darkened world. And again, the actual list of items they were forbidden to bring is pretty instructive in this regard. They weren't to bring a money belt. Why? Well, because even money God can provide. You realize that, right? This doesn't mean that we're irresponsible with our money. It doesn't mean that we spend all of our money fulfilling our own desires and then we demand God give us money to pay our bills. No, no, you've got to be responsible. You've got to be accountable. But where there are real needs and where real responsibility has been exercised, God will give you the money. He'll provide it. He's done it in this church. I can give you anecdote after anecdote about how people's needs have been met by the fellow members of this church, as long as those were real needs and the people were otherwise accountable to the body. It's happened. It happens the world over. They just needed to trust that God would provide whatever funds were necessary to get them where they needed to go. They were also forbidden to bring a bag. This is the same bag. It's the para. It's the bag. It's called the begging bag. And they normally would have been able to carry a begging bag. There was a particular group of people known as the cynics who would carry these begging bags. And what they would do, they would run out of money and they would line up in the city square and they would sit down and they would open these bags in front of them. And because they were the great and vaunted teachers, worthy of everyone's respect and admiration, and they did do a lot of work in terms of teaching and stuff that the people were admiring them for, well, they would open these bags and people would come by and they'd drop money in the bags, right? But before long, these cynics gained a horrible reputation. They would not only park there, once they got their bags filled with enough money there, they would go somewhere else and park again with empty bags in front of them. To collect even more money, right? They would even go into homes. This is why Jesus tells them, when you go in a home, stay there. Because what the cynics would do, they'd go in and they'd get their fill of food. They would deplete all the resources within that particular family. They'd move on to another house and do the same thing. And Jesus says, we're not going to be lumped in with those people. So guess what? No para for you. Don't take a begging bag with you. Because you might be misconstrued as one of these guys. They're fairly annoying to a lot of people. That's not being light in a dark world. He's wanting them to depend on God for their every need. Now, what's with this prohibition against shoes? Right? Don't take any shoes. Is that what it says? Did Jesus want them to make this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem? You don't even have to look in the back of your Bibles. This is a long journey on foot. Did he really expect that they would make this journey barefooted? No. No. So what's he saying? Well, you'll notice very carefully. The prohibition wasn't against wearing shoes, but taking shoes, carrying shoes. In other words, don't bring an extra set of shoes. And I know for some of you women, that would be... right? What? You know, that's a disqualifier for the mission field right there. I can only take one pair of shoes? It's just another way of insisting that they travel as lightly as possible so that they wouldn't be hindered or slowed down along the way. This is actually emphasized in the next prohibition, and this is one of those things that doesn't really come across in our own language that we would do well to understand. He tells them, and greet no one along the way. That sounds harsh. And be stuck up as you go. Does that mean you're walking down the street and somebody says, hey, and you're like, and you keep walking? No. No, he wasn't. Jesus wasn't advocating rudeness. You know, in our society, at least in the South, south of the Mason-Dixon line anyway, it's considered rude when you encounter other people to not wave at them, right? Or give a salutation of some kind. One of the things I love about Texas is that in most places, this is generally truer in rural areas because bigger city centers have been invaded by so many Yankees, but... Okay, Yankees and Californians. But generally in more rural areas, you know, it's reflexive. When you're out driving around, when you pass another motorist, what do? You have your hand on the steering wheel? You know, do you know them? No. You know? And if that custom's ignored in those rural areas, you know, the person failing to wave will be written off as rude or a Yankee or both. Huh?
We wave to each other up north all the time.
Good, good. Yeah. Well, you're in the flyover states, though. You know, you get a pass. Yeah. There's a difference between being a Yankee because you know you're a Yankee and being a Yankee because you don't know any better. That's, you know. I'm digging deeper and deeper. But it's true, and Sharon, our resident Yankee, will tell you it's true. You go to places like New York and New Jersey. You know, Dan and I walk in the streets of New York. We spent a week in New York City for our 30th anniversary. We walk in the streets of New York. I tried to talk to everybody. Hey, what's up? Just walk right past you. You know, what you doing? You know, the guy fixing the street, what you doing? You know, no, not a word. Just rude. But Jesus wasn't insisting that they be rude. This was purely a time-saving measure. Why? As MacArthur noted, a greeting in that culture was an elaborate ceremony involving many formalities, perhaps even a meal, and long delays. A person on an extremely urgent mission could be excused from such formalities without being thought rude. So if you were on an urgent mission, it wasn't rude for you just to go on through. Right? That kind of piqued my interest. I was like, well, what kind of... Come on now, John. Really? This is like a long ceremony? I needed to know, right? So I began to research. I looked up some histories and customs and things like that. And listen to what I found from one source. Reliable source. He said, in Bible times, if two Middle Easterners of equal rank met each other, they extended to each other the right hand, and having clasped, they elevated the hands as if to kiss them. Each one would draw back his own hand, kiss it instead of his friend's hand, and then place it upon his forehead. The parties then continued their Oriental etiquette and salutation by kissing each other's beard. They gave thanks to God that they were once more permitted to see their friend, and they prayed to the Almighty in his behalf. They would inquire of the person's health and the health of their family. The greeting was also accompanied by a large amount of bowing and posturing of the body. Many times they repeated not less than 10 times the ceremony of grasping hands, kissing, inquiries, and bowing. These salutations consumed a lot of time. So why does Jesus say don't greet anyone? Well, if they greeted everyone from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they never would have made it. They would have died of old age by the time they got to Jerusalem. Spurgeon actually said this. He said they took up a very long time with people saying a lot of fine nothings to one another. Jesus simply could not afford for his evangelists, especially pending his arrival in Jerusalem not long after. He couldn't afford for them to delay along the way. Now, as these pairs of evangelists would enter whatever cities they came to, much like we saw in chapter 9, they would begin asking around, who are the faithful here? Who might show us hospitality? And they would go into the home, and Jesus says, you know, when they entered the house, they were to say, peace be to this house. It's just another way of saying if you go into that house, be polite. And if the host proves to be hospitable, make sure that you wish the host and his family a heartfelt shalom. That's a Jewish greeting and departure, right? I mean, you can say shalom. It's just like in Hawaii when you say aloha. It can mean either hello or goodbye, right? And the word shalom, remember, it means much more than peace. It means that you're wishing the family health and prosperity and all of God's blessings for their well-being. But what if that host turned out to be a man not interested in peace? You know, sometimes you would come across those men who were purportedly faithful men who were really nothing but curmudgeons, and they didn't want to be bothered. What were you to do in that case? Well, if your greeting of peace was rejected, Jesus says, don't worry, the peace will just come back to you. It's just, he's just saying, be assured, you know, you're going to meet people like this. Don't take it personally. You know, you can still have peace. I've already told you you're being sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Don't be surprised when you meet some curmudgeons along the way who don't accept your offer of peace, right? So it's just, again, another way of saying that if they entered a home where peace was offered and it was thrown back in their face, it was still okay. Now, verse 7 can be a little tricky if we're not familiar with some of the more subtle nuances of Greek sentence construction. And I don't say this, again, you know, to dazzle people with my knowledge of Greek sentence construction, but it's very important because in the English, the way it's written, we always take the last statement and then whatever's said after that usually refers back to the immediate statement before, right? In this case, it would be when Jesus says, for example, let me turn back to the text itself. What does he say? He says, whatever city you enter and they receive you. If not, it'll return to you. Stay in that house. Well, hold on a minute. Jesus says, if they reject your offer of peace, you're to stay in that house. In the English, that's what it sounds like. In the Greek, that's not so. In the Greek, the precedent is actually two sentences before. What he's talking about is the person who does receive you graciously, who does accept your offer of peace. Stay in that house. So again, it can be tricky in the English, but Jesus is not suggesting that they go in a house that has a curmudgeon in it and stay in that house. I mean, it wouldn't make any sense. Why? Because if that happens, the guy's probably going to kick them out by force. He's not going to feed them. He's not going to pay them any mind at all. So again, and with the Greek construction of the sentence there, he's telling them, stay in that house of the man of peace. Now, what about when they were offered food and drink? Jesus says, don't feel guilty about receiving it. Why? Because the laborer is worthy of his wages, which in this case were shelter, food, and drink. You know, don't feel bad because you've earned this. By doing this on my behalf, if you go into a house, please understand, I've told you already not to take things with you. Understand that the food and drink you're given is the Lord's way of providing for you. Don't worry about it. Because the laborer is worthy of his wages. And as I mentioned a minute ago, they were also prohibited from moving from house to house. Why? Because they didn't want to be confused with the cynics who made a practice of going from house to house, milking those families for everything they're worth. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus expands on this a bit. He says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Generally speaking, at this particular time, the cities between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south, given that they could not go through Samaria, which, by the way, would have been very hostile, even if they had gotten in along the way, they would have met nothing but hostility. You notice the way God providentially directs their course to the east of the Jordan River and causes them to bypass Samaria. That's for good reason. They did that because those were the cities they would have been accepted in. Why would they be accepted in those cities? Because word had gotten out concerning what Jesus had done in places like Capernaum, Bethsaida, and the surrounding area in Galilee. Word had gotten out that miracles were being performed. The sick were being healed. The lame walk. The dead are raised again. And so at this particular point, this was Jesus' popularity point. Remember, this is all leading up to what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The reason he was so warmly accepted into Jerusalem is because at that time they still believed that he had come to be this great deliverer and that he was demonstrating that in healing others, raising the dead, and so on and so forth, giving promises of eternal life, and so on and so forth. And so they would have been very accepted as they traveled the cities between Galilee and Jerusalem. And in cases where they were given this hospitality, Jesus says in verses 10 and 11, but whatever city you enter, there might be those who don't receive you. What do they do in those cases? Well, if they don't receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Seems like a strange practice. We talked about this before as well, because they're given a similar admonition in chapter 9. But it still seems strange, right? When you walk out of a city, you know, you're to voice your disgust by taking your sandals off and making sure that, you know, here's the state line or the line of, you know, marking the property of one city to the next region. You're to make sure that you hold your sandals over on their side and shake all the, give all their dust back. Why? Because that was a sign of utter disgust. It was a sign of disappointment. And it wasn't uncommon, even for, you know, in trade and commerce, Jews would have to travel from Jewish lands to Gentile lands. Sometimes they would veer into Samaria and they would know that they were in Samaria. And there was a custom that they had, even when they didn't come into contact with anybody. If they knew they were in Gentile lands, once they crossed back over into Jewish lands, they would all stand at the stone marker that marked the boundary, and they would shake their, they would click their sandals together to get all the dust, make sure they took none of that into Jewish lands. That's how firmly they believed in the importance of not being defiled. We see this in Acts 13:51. Remember Paul and Barnabas? They shook the dust off their feet in Pisidian Antioch. And it was because they had been run out of the district. You know, doing that became a way of saying, even if you were in Jewish lands, that you were in a Jewish city that wouldn't receive you, they'd still shake the dust off their feet as a symbol of, hey, you're acting like a Gentile. You're acting just like a Gentile. So we're going to shake the dust off our feet and move on. Anyway, getting back to our text, you'll notice that Jesus tells his disciples that if they were not received by the people, as they left that city, they were to do that very thing. And not only that, in addition to shaking the dust off their feet, they were also to say to them that the kingdom of God had come near. What is that but a way of saying, you blew it? You missed it. We came bearing the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. You rejected us. Just know this, the kingdom of God came near you today. And as I thought about that, I thought about how the same thing should be said to those who are in any given church at any given time. There are some unbelievers here in our midst this morning. And no, I'm not going to shake the dust off my feet in your presence, and I'm not going to, you know, consign you to any position of inferiority to myself or anything of that nature. But I will say to you, if you leave this place this morning, yet again rejecting God and His gospel, I say the same thing to you. The kingdom of God was near you today. And so, if you should die and find yourself standing before Him in the judgment as an unbeliever, you have no one to blame but yourself for being in that predicament. You've been blessed with being able to sit under the teaching of the gospel this very day. The kingdom of God has come near you today. Don't reject Him yet again.
Jesus wants to add some weight here too, doesn't he? In verse 12. What does he say about that city that would reject these evangelists? It would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Whoa. Whoa. What's he saying there? He's saying the sin of rejecting the gospel is a sin worse than the grossest sins committed in the city of Sodom. We don't take that nearly that seriously, do we? People reject the gospel. No big deal. They'll hear it again. There will always be opportunity. Folks, a rejection of the gospel is one of the greatest sins that can be committed. To be offered the chance of eternal life, the opportunity to believe. And I know people are saying, well, we're Calvinists, you know, we don't believe it's a real chance. We don't believe it's, you know. I'll just say this. We're told in Scripture that God has commanded that all men everywhere repent. And a rejection of the gospel is one of the most grievous sins anyone can commit. How do we know? Because Jesus says it right here. You know what happened to the inhabitants of the city of Sodom, right? And you know what their sin was? We have a noun even today that uses their name. We have a verb, sodomy. And those who practice sodomy, sodomites. And if you know what that is, you know how egregious that sin is. What we're being told here, it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for the city that rejected Christ's messengers. It's even true today. In fact, in verses 13 through 15, Jesus starts naming names, doesn't he? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Wait a minute. Bethsaida? He had done great work in Bethsaida, hadn't he? And in Capernaum. He says, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to those who still, even seeing those miracles, continue to reject the validity of his claims to be Messiah, of his gospel claims. And you, Capernaum, his headquarters. I mean, that's where he was. That's where people were lined up to be healed. If anybody could give testimony to the goodness of Jesus Christ, the success of his ministry, it would have been those in Capernaum. And he says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. What's that all about? What had happened in Bethsaida? What had happened in Capernaum? Well, we get a hint of that because we've said already that most of the people who were following were just following him on the basis of those miracles. They were just looky-loos. They just wanted to have things done for them. Right? Once they found out the truth, most of them left. Those are, I believe, the ones that he's talking to. But again, what's that all about? How did we get from where we were, studying about all the wonderful things he did there, and to this statement? Well, you're going to have to wait about 6 weeks to find out. I mean, I thought about going longer, but, you know, I don't want to rush through this. I want for us to really stop and think. Because what happened in Bethsaida, what happened in Capernaum, what happened in all those places, you know, you go to the Middle East today, and there are only scant remains of anything remotely Christian. Why? Why? It's all on the basis of a wholesale rejection of Christ and his gospel. And we'll talk about that next time we're together. As I close this morning, let me just give you a couple of helpful points of application from what we've seen, though. The first is this. You know, I've told you before that very often as those who give the gospel out, as those who try to do the work of the evangelist, we're guilty sometimes of taking individuals and working so diligently with those individuals. It's like, you know, instead of broadcasting the seed indiscriminately and letting God determine what soil it falls on and what produce results from that, we have a tendency to take individual seeds and we poke a little hole in the ground, we drop a seed in, we cover it up, and we water it, and we just look at it. And we water it again, and we just look at it. Right? What are we doing at that point? We're not spreading the gospel. We think we are, because we got this. And how many of you have ever said, oh, but you don't understand, this person is so close to being a Christian. That's like being almost pregnant. You know? Oh, congratulations, I heard you were pregnant. No, but almost. What does that even mean? It doesn't mean anything. And so, you know, be careful when you go and you spread the gospel that you don't just devote yourself to one or two or even a few people. Broadcast the gospel. Now, sure, if people want to come to you and ask questions and you feel like they're growing in accordance with your counsel and you can be accountable to one another, discipleship's a wonderful thing, right? But don't be guilty of watching that little one seed, because chances are that little one seed will never grow. And what have you done? You've wasted a lot of time. So here's the first point of application I would make from this. There will come a time, as you heed the words of Christ to these 70 and to the 12 before, there will come a time in someone's case where you have to shake the dust off your feet and move on. You can't, as Jesus himself said, you can't continue to cast your pearls before swine. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs. I know a lot of people who insist, yeah, if I just argue longer and more vocally, and if I just use better evidences and better logic and better tactics, they'll come around. No, recognize that there might come a time where you have to shake the dust off your feet and move on. Right? Remember what Proverbs 23:9 says. Do not speak to a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be like him. Those are great passages to remember as we go out and evangelize the lost. Don't entertain silliness. You know, I've told you before about the superiority of presuppositionalism. All I mean when I say that is, you know, if you go to someone and you say, well, the Bible says, and their first reaction is, I don't believe the Bible. What do you do? Or I believe the Bible's just a bunch of made-up stories by men who just wanted to con people into believing in their religion. What do you say at that point? You shake the dust off your feet and move on. Now, allow the Lord's word to do its work. Give them the gospel, but leave it there. God promises us that his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. Give the gospel. If they reject you, get out of their way. Right? So realize there might be times when that actually happens. Now, it's not that we give up on anyone, is it? What happens if they're prone to come in and sit and talk to you again? Give them the gospel again. You never know when it might be the Lord's timing for that gospel to take root in their lives. So we never give up on anybody. There's a second thing here, though. This is even more brief. Even though we don't give up on anyone until they breathe their final breath on this earth, we need to understand the urgency. What should compel us to move beyond individuals and working just with saving that one individual? We need to understand there's an urgency. Christ is coming again. And he's enlisted us as laborers in his field, a field that's ripe unto harvest. And we need to be out there with the gospel. We need to be making known the gospel. And we need to be doing that in a manner that is as unhindered as we can make it. Like those in our text this morning, we need to be obedient. And the question that I'll leave you with is very simple. Are you obeying the Lord of the harvest? If you're a believer this morning, are you obeying the Lord of the harvest? Are you working in His field? I pray that you are. You know, we're talking about the prospect of a new building. A bigger building. With bigger buildings comes what? Prayerfully, more people. Not for numbers' sake. I don't care a thing about numbers. If this church stayed this size for the rest of my time on planet Earth, I'd be just fine with that. If we shrunk down to 35 faithful followers, I'd be fine with that. So don't get the idea that we're in this for the numbers. But with greater numbers comes greater responsibility. These people that we hope to bring into the fold here are going to need discipleship. They're going to need to be taught. They're going to need to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And if we're not doing it now, if we don't sense the urgency now, how are we going to be responsible when we're given even more to be responsible for? There's an urgency here. And I pray that from this day forward, you'll sense that as you continue to serve the Lord of the harvest. More on that when I get back. Stay tuned to Facebook. I'm going to be posting a daily journal. I'll bore you to tears with all my travels, and some of you might be interested in seeing what I'm doing. So, anyway, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer.